1 and look with me in verse 1. Joel chapter 1 and look with me in verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it, and let your sons tell their sons and their sons the next generation what the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten, and what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten, and what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. Awake, drunkards, and weep and wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. For a nation had it invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and its fangs of the fangs of a lioness. It has made my vine a waste and my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. This past week, in our weekly scripture reading, we read from Joel chapter 1. And I don't know about you, but when I first read that, I wonder, what in the world is Joel talking about? I'm excited that we are reading through the minor prophets this year. I'm excited about that because I think there are some things that are said in the minor prophets that are especially applicable today, things that we need to learn, things that we need to consider. You see, from the moment that God led Israel out of Egypt and Egyptian bondage, he told his chosen people, he told the nation of Israel, he said that if you turn to me, if you trust me, if you follow me, if you obey my voice, if you do what I tell you to do, then I will be your God. And listen, you're going to prosper. But on the other hand, if you do not turn to me, if you do not trust in me, if you do not obey my commandments, then I will allow you to fall into the hands of evil oppressors, and there will be disaster, and there will be devastation, and you will be devoured by them. And throughout the history of God's chosen people, they would follow God one minute, and then you know what happens if you know your Bible history. The very next minute, they would turn away from God. They would obey him one minute and worship him one minute, and the very next minute, you would see them disobeying God and turning to idol worship and intermarrying with foreign nations and disobeying God and displeasing God. And so what happened to them? Well, God is faithful. When he makes a promise, he intends to keep it. And we think about that in a positive light often. We think about that when it comes to heaven and when it comes to eternal life. We think about that an awful lot when it comes to good things that God has promised. But God is also faithful about his promises that are not as positive, that are sometimes very negative. And that is the case with God's chosen people in the Old Testament. He allowed evil oppressors to come in to take his people captive, and he did that to try to get them to wake up and see that serving him is the only way. And why do I say it that way? It's because God is Jehovah. He wanted them to understand that he is Jehovah God. He is the one true God. He is the only God. This happened 15 times alone in the period of the judges. God's people would turn away from him, and God would allow an evil empire like the Midianites or the Amalekites or the Edomites or the Moabites or the Philistines. They would take God's people captive. They would hold them hostage and oppress them. And 15 times in the period of the judges, God delivered his people whenever they cried out to him. And have you ever thought about that? Here they are, they're turning away from God. God said, okay, I'm going to let people come in and take you captive. And the minute they cry out to him, guess who's there? God is. because he loved them. After the kingdoms divided, the Assyrians took Israel captive. Later, Babylon would take them captive and would take Judah and Jerusalem captive. Then it was the Persians, and then it was the Greeks, and then it was the Romans. God's people were constantly found themselves captive to evil nations. And why is that? It's because they forgot that Jehovah is God. And that Jehovah is the only God. And so we come to the prophecy of Joel. And the name Joel in the Hebrew language means Jehovah is God. God used Joel the prophet to preach to Judah and specifically to Jerusalem. Now, we do not know exactly when Joel prophesied. I believe it was around 830 BC in the days of King Joash, but there's no way to really be certain about that. And to be honest with you, it really does not matter. If it did, God would have told us that it mattered. He would have told us when it was written. The important thing is what Joel teaches. And what we do know is that God sent Joel, his servant, to prophesy to a people who had once again left him, and they were about to suffer the consequences of their own sinful choices. But God, who is rich in love and mercy and grace, he does not want them to suffer. And so he gives Joel the task of trying his very best to reach the people of Judah and Jerusalem, because God wishes for his people to come to repentance. God wants them to see his love. He wants them to prosper. He wants them to flourish. He wants them to be saved. And he wants them to remember who he is, to remember what he can do, and to remember who they are, and to remember that he is Jehovah God. What can we learn from this great prophecy? I'm going to suggest three things to you. And as you're reading Joel 2 this next week, and Joel 3 the next week, I want you to think about what is being said in Joel, and I want you to think about these three things. Number one, I want you to understand sin is intoxicating. That sin is intoxicating. In Joel 1, in the passage we've just read, Joel warns the people of God about an annoying little problem. He warns them of locusts. Now, I know some of you have a good idea of what locusts are. Do you know what locusts do? Locusts start out as very small, tiny little insects. And even as tiny insects, do you know what they do? They destroy things. They devour almost everything that stands in their way. They destroy the grass, the shrubs, the trees, the plants, the vegetation. They destroy and devour almost every natural blessing that is available for human life. And not only that, but locusts swarm. They swarm and they grow. And Joel talks about this growth process here in Joel chapter 1 in verse 4. I want you to notice what he says. He starts out by talking about the gnawing locust in verse 4. And this represents the first stage of a locust. It is a locust that emerges at the beginning of spring, and it is without wings. It cannot fly, but yet, even though it is small, it still causes problems. It is still destructive. However, it is the least destructive. So then Joel goes from the gnawing locust to a different locust, to the swarming locust in verse 4. And this type of locust is what you find at the end of the springtime. It has grown a little bit, and it does a little more damage than the gnawing locust. And then Joel goes to the creeping locusts. And this is when the locust grows wings, but those wings are very small and they can't fly yet. So what they do is they jump and they hop and they move around a lot easier, and they cause a little more damage than the previous two phases. And then they get to the phase of growing to the stripping locust, or your translation may call it the consuming locust. The consuming locust causes widespread destruction. And before long, your entire crop, all of your grass, everything is eaten up and destroyed. One of the 10 plagues that God used against Pharaoh and Egypt was that of locusts. It caused devastation. It caused destruction. And what Joel is saying here, I believe, is he's talking about the fact that just like there are four phases of locusts, there will be four stages of captivity for the people of God. And each will be a little worse than the last. And God does not want his people to suffer like this. He wants them to avoid this destruction. He wants them to avoid this persecution that they will face. He wants them to avoid this captivity altogether. But there's one way to do that. They have to turn to him. They have to turn back to him. Let me ask you this. Why are they in this mess? Well, notice verse 5, Joel says, "Awake, drunkards, and weep and wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth." I want you to understand very clearly that God's people had become intoxicated. They had become intoxicated. Joel says, "Wake up, you drunkards, you've been intoxicated for too long." And from this, some have taken this to mean that they were guilty of the literal sin of drinking and drunkenness and those types of things. And it could be talking about that. But I don't think that's the main point. The main point, I believe, is that they had become intoxicated by sin, just like a drunkard is intoxicated by wine and strong drink. I believe that drunkenness is a metaphor, not just for one type of sin. It is a metaphor for their overall spiritual condition. The people are drunk on sin. They are intoxicated with sin. They are addicted to sin. They have made the choice to give their lives to sin and to turn away from Jehovah God as the only God. They are intoxicated, and something needs to wake them out of their drunken stupor. I think that's what Joel's really trying to do. I think that's what God's trying to do. He's trying to call them to sobriety, spiritually speaking. Isn't sin intoxicating? You ever thought about that? You ever thought about how sin really works? It's amazing. And yes, it is amazing in not so good of a way how sin works. Satan is very good at tempting us to sin. He knows how you think. He knows what you think. He knows what you think about. He knows if you are tempted with physical things, things like drinking and drunkenness and drugs, things like sexual immorality and sexual promiscuity, like fornication and adultery, or maybe to view pornography and to act upon that. He knows if these things tempt you or not. He knows if you are more tempted by internal sin, sins like pride and arrogance and egoism, and thinking too highly of yourself, and envy, and jealousy, and slander, and gossip, and things like that. He knows if you are more tempted by, well, what can we say? Sins of omission. Satan says, "Hey, if I can't get that guy over there to be proud, And if I can't get that guy over there to hate his brother, to gossip about his brother, to slander about his brother, I can't get him to cheat on his wife, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to try to tempt him to grow complacent. I'm going to try to get him to be happy with where he's at. And I'm going to try to get him to omit doing what he knows is right, what he knows he should do. Satan is so good. You ever heard that said from the pulpit about Satan? He's so good at what he does. He's been doing it since the beginning of time. Take your Bibles and turn over to James chapter 1. And I want you to notice what James says about sin. Look at verse 12. James 1, look at verse 12. James says, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." Notice what James says. James says, when you sin, it is not God's fault. When you sin, it is not Satan's fault. When you sin, it is your fault. When we sin, it's because we were enticed by our own lust, by something that is appealing to us. We are enticed by something that could be intoxicating to us. We are enticed by something that will take hold of us if we give into it. And if we do give into it even one time, we're going to want to do it again and again and again and again. And then that's the struggle that we face. It devours us like locusts. It swarms and it grows and it morphs into phases. And before long, if we allow this lust to conceive, it completely makes us drunk on whatever it is we are doing. And let me tell you something, we have to fight to overcome it. If you think your battle with sin is hard now, you go ahead and give into it and then try to stop it, and then you'll know what a battle really is. It is a struggle. It is a challenge. You might be here this morning and you might sin and you might think, wow, that was fun. That was good. That felt so right. It felt great. You might be a young person and you might just be dating. You may have only dated somebody a year. You are a puppy in the dating world. Let me just tell you. And you might be tempted to go too far with your significant other. You might be here and you might be tempted to go and to drink. And you might be tempted to think, wow, this drinking is fun, or this sexual immorality, just a little bit every now and then. It's a lot of fun. It's great. It feels right. You might think pornography is fun. You might think that gossip and slander, that those things are good things. And here's the crazy thing about it. You know they are wrong. You know that God's already said in his book, this is sin. You know that God has already warned you about these things and the dangers of these things. And you know what you do? You go and you give into it anyways. I need it. I've had it once. I need it again. And I've had it twice. I need it again. You are drunk. You are intoxicated. And it's time to dry up. Why? Because sin is intoxicating. Here's my question. How much damage are you going to do before you deal with your sins? How much damage are you going to have to clean up? How big of a mess are you going to make of your life? Do we ever stop to think about that? Sometimes the answer is clearly no. And do you know why the answer is no? It's because we become intoxicated by sin. Joel tells Judah to wake up. Sin is not good. Sin promises good things, but the promises are a lie. Jehovah is God. He is good. He will not lie. Don't be drunk and intoxicated with sin. But then he goes on and he says this. He says there's still time to repent. I want you to understand the whole first half of Joel's prophecy, and you can turn back over there, is to remind Judah and specifically Jerusalem that the day of the Lord is coming. Look at Joel 1 and look at verse 15. Notice what he says. He says, "Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty." Look at chapter 2. Look at verse 1. "Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it. There, nor will there be again after it to the years of many generations. A fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, so they run. With a noise as of chariots, they leap on tops of mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire consuming the stubble, like a mighty people arranged for battle. Before them, the people are in anguish. All faces turn pale. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like soldiers, and they each march in line, nor do they deviate from their paths. They do not crowd each other. They march everyone in his path. When they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. They rush on the city. They rush on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Before them, the earth quakes. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out the word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. And who is there who can endure it?" Just think about it. The day of Jehovah is coming. And how does Joel describe it? He describes it as a day of destruction. It's going to be a day that is unlike anything that you have ever experienced. There will be weeping. There will be destruction. There will be devastation. But then he goes on to say, there's still time to return to me. Look at verse 12. He says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God." He's saying, repent. He's saying return. And he's saying that you have to do it before it's too late. You see, in the prophecy of Joel, what we find is a great portrait of repentance. We see what repentance is all about. And the very first thing that Joel says is found in verse 12. He says, or God says here, "Yet even now, return to me." Yet even now. You see, ladies and gentlemen, true repentance, it does not wait. True repentance is not patient. In fact, if you ever want to understand that there is a time when you don't have to be patient, it's when repentance is needed. If you need to repent, you need to do it now. You don't wait. You don't delay. You don't put it off until tomorrow. What do you do? Look at verse 15 and verse 16 again. Blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. In other words, if you need to repent, you do it now. You don't fight it. You repent. You return and you do it immediately. There have been times, even in sermons that I have preached, where we've started with a baptism, or we've started with a restoration. Why is that? It's because that individual understands the need to repent and to repent now. And that's what Joel teaches us, that repentance is immediate. But the second thing that he says is return to me. You see, true repentance, ladies and gentlemen, is all about leaving your sin and turning back to God. You see, when you sinned, you turned away from God. But when you repent, you turn back to God. You have to give up your sin. You have to look back on that sin and see it for what it really is, that it is a lie, that it is absolutely putrid. And you have to turn back to God and see him for who he truly is. He is Jehovah God. He is the only God. The third thing that God says here is you need to return to me and you need to do it with all your heart. You see, this is not some outward slow change. It is a change of the heart. It is a change of the mind. It is a fundamental change of who we are and what we are all about. This is not a change to satisfy your wife. It is not a change to satisfy your children or your friends or your preacher or the elders. It is not a change to try and to trick God or the people of God. It is not a change to try to sneak up into heaven. You can't sneak into heaven, ladies and gentlemen. It is a complete and total change. Do you remember what the greatest command is in Matthew 22 and verse 37? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. It's not just about the heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's about that three-letter word that's right in front of each of those things. It's about all of it. You give him your all. It's about you giving him every fiber of your being. This is about a new character. It's about a new identity. It's about repenting and returning with all of your heart. God also says that when you do it, you can do it with fasting. And it's not some kind of dietary plan. Fasting was a sign of mourning in Bible times. You do it with fasting and weeping. You do it with mourning. Not because you are sorry that you got caught. Not because you are sorry because of the consequences of your own choices. Not because you are sorry because of what you have to endure. You are fasting, weeping, and mourning, ladies and gentlemen, because you left God in the first place. I got to tell you, without real, genuine, and godly sorrow, ladies and gentlemen, there is no repentance. There's none. Fifth, God says, for he is, in verse 13. True repentance is only available to us because who God is. We can't earn the right to repent. We don't earn the right to repent. We can repent because of Jesus. We can repent because he is gracious and compassionate. We can repent because God is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. It's not because of us. We are lost because of us. It's because of God. He can be saved because of him. But then sixth, and I want you to notice this in verse 14. After so much confidence about God's loving kindness and forgiveness, God goes on to say, or Joel says, who knows whether he will not turn and relent. Now, I want you to look at verse 13 and verse 14. Why is it that this is said right after it talks about God's loving kindness and mercy And it's talked about with all of this confidence. Why is there not the same sense of certainty in this statement as there was in verse 13? Here's the point. Joel is teaching that true repentance is not presumptuous. In other words, you can't say, I'll do this later and then I'll repent. I'm going to go to this office party and I know, hey, look, I'm going to drink a little bit with my office buddies, but you know what? I'll ask for God's forgiveness later. Or I know I shouldn't look at pornography this time, but you know what? I'll repent right after I'm finished. I know that I should not be involved in adultery or fornication or dishonesty or gossip or foul language or dirty jokes or any of these sins, but you know what? I'll do it this once. And then I will repent later. I know I shouldn't lose my temper, but you know what? I really can't help it. I can always repent after the fact. Can I ask you a question? How many of you have lived your lives that way? I know I can't, but I will. And God is gracious and loving and merciful. He will forgive. So I'm going to go do it. And then I'll ask for forgiveness later. Eventually, ladies and gentlemen, we get to the point where we are almost asking for forgiveness before we commit the sin. You see the problem with that? We develop an attitude that says, ha ha, I sinned, I asked for forgiveness, and now God has to forgive me. No, he doesn't, because that's not true repentance. Grace and forgiveness are never a crutch to keep on sinning. The day of the Lord is coming, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 2. Are you ready for that day? If not, Joel says, hey, look, there's still time. You can come back. God will forgive you, but do it the right way. Then finally, and very quickly, please understand that the Lord will forgive and the Lord will give. Someone once said to me, Wiley, I don't like reading the prophets. I feel like they're just so negative. And I simply responded, then you must be reading the false prophets. Because while the prophets in the Bible have to deal with some negative things, let me tell you, they always, almost always end with a lot of positive. And we see that in Joel. We see that in the last half of Joel. You go to Joel chapter 2 and verse 18. What is he talking about? He's talking about his deliverance. And what does it say there? Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people. The Lord will be zealous for you. Isn't that a great description of who God is? Isn't that a great description of a personal relationship with God? That God is zealous for me and God is zealous for you. That it's God is enthusiastic about us personally. That is awesome. If you seek the Lord, then guess what? He will be zealous for you. While Satan is zealous to tear you down, Jehovah will be zealous to build you up, and he will have pity on you. So what is Joel telling us? He's saying God wants you to forgive, or God wants to forgive you, and he wants to help you. And he wants to help you thrive. Look at Joel 3 in the first three verses. He said, for behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. They've also cast lots for my people, traded a boy for a harlot, and sold a girl for the wine that they may drink. What is God saying here? He's saying that if you run to me, I'm going to protect you. I'm going to make it right, and I'm going to protect you. For these people, we're talking about physical protection. For us, When we run to God, he will protect us from Satan and his temptation. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and look with me in verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10 and look at verse 13. Notice what it's saying. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. Notice what Paul says here. He says, no temptation, none, has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. What do you have to do to get God's protection? Ladies and gentlemen, it's simple. You have to seek God's protection. And if you seek it, Paul says it will be there. And I have to tell you, that is awesome. That is good news. And that's what Joel teaches us. And then at the very end of Joel, there is a discourse about God's judgment. And in my Bible, the heading reads, Judah will be blessed. And look at verse 20 and verse 21. But Judah will be inhabited forever in Jerusalem for all generations, and I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Spiritually speaking, God's going to forgive, and God's going to give. He's going to make sure we prosper. This in no way is saying that if you obey God on this earth, that you're going to be wealthy on this earth and you're going to be prosperous on this earth. This is not preaching some sort of prosperity gospel where you're going to be rich and wealthy and all of that stuff. God makes no promises like that to us at all. But this is teaching that one day we will prosper because we will be with God. How amazing is that? What an amazing promise. We will one day be with God. That the Lord forgives and he gives. Joel teaches us that. I love the minor prophets because with the rebuke, there's always the, if you repent, this is what happens. So what can we take away from this morning? Run to God. Run to God. If you will run to God, guess what? He's going to run to you. He's going to forgive. And he's going to give. You want to experience a good life? Serve God. That's what Joel teaches us. Thank you so much for listening.